right, Romans chapter 8 this morning. Wonderful singing. I'm ready to go if I wasn't before. And Romans chapter 8. If you are familiar with the book of Romans at all, you know this is kind of the high point of the book. And it's an exciting passage, but it wouldn't have the weight that it has if we didn't go through Romans 7 first, as we went through a couple weeks ago. And we saw in Romans 7 that when we try to live by the law, whether as believers or unbelievers, it only leads to frustration and failure. My eloquent picture, you're beating your head into the wall. But the law cannot save us. It cannot transform us in of itself, and we need something more. We cannot win the battle on our own. We cannot overcome sin on our own, and we need access to the Holy Spirit of God. He is what's missing in Romans 7, and he is who we see here in Romans chapter 8. Where Romans 7 showed the futility of trying to do life in our own power, chapter 8 points us to the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and the victory that we have in Christ. And one person said that the life of one who is justified by faith is a life lived in and by the Spirit. And so Romans 8, on many levels, I've heard it called the Mount Everest of the Bible, and many sermons just on this chapter, but we're going to try not to get bogged down too much, and my plan is 4, maybe 5 weeks to cover this chapter, but we're just going to cover the first few verses this morning. So Romans chapter 8 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." You just stop right there. But he goes on. He says, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law, and cannot. Those who please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Let's pray together. Dear God, we're so thankful for your word, for the rich truths of the songs that we sang this morning. And as we think about, it's not us, but it's you. And that's only possible because of the Holy Spirit's working in and through our lives as believers. And God, they'd help us to be reminded of these truths that we cannot do on our own. We must yield and submit ourselves over and over again to be filled with the Spirit. And Lord, if someone here today that doesn't know Christ, they don't have the Holy Spirit of God in their hearts, that they would see their need of a Savior even this morning. Lord, we ask you help us to be challenged and helped by your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. And as we come into verse 1 that we read, we get one of the most powerful and most comforting phrases in all of the Bible. And many of you are familiar with the "and can it be" in that fourth, "no condemnation now I dread." Why? Because of Christ. My guilt is gone. It has been paid for in full. Why do we not need to dread condemnation? Because of Christ's work, what he accomplished for us as believers. One person said that Romans 8:1 gives the therefore of no condemnation. The law condemns, but the believer has a new relationship to the law, and therefore he cannot be condemned. I don't have to live in fear of death. I heard one old preacher say, "You can't scare me into heaven." I don't have to fear death. I don't have to fear sin's power, the law's crushing weight, because I'm in Christ. Because of what he did for me. He saved me. He redeemed me. I am his, as we sang about this morning. Nothing or no one can change that fact. And that's a wonderful thing. As bad as Josh Hamm can blow it, I need that, that he holds on to us. And this culminates all the way down to the end of the chapter with the truth that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. So we'll get into that. But as God's child, we are safe and secure and forever loved. But maybe you struggle with that. We know that in theory, but not always in practice. We feel insecure. We have doubts about how God sees us, depending on situations or circumstances of our lives. If you are in Christ, you are secure in Him, and nothing can change that. If you've not received Christ, but you've rejected Him, then you don't have this assurance. And we pray that God will convict you of your sin, so you turn to Christ, and you can experience that peace with God, as we saw back in chapter 5. But as believers, there may be days where we feel like we're trapped in Romans 7. But as we saw, that's not the place where we're to live. That's not the victory that we have. That's not where we have to live. I love how one person said, no need for the kind of self-condemnation which Paul describes in chapter 7. We may pass through a Romans 7 experience unable to fulfill the law's requirements by our own efforts, but we don't have to stay there. And what a blessing that, yes, we're going to fall flat on our face days, many of us every day at times, but we don't have to live there. We can take God's hand to pull us back up. Romans 7 shows us what not to do. Don't trust in law. Don't trust in yourself. It's not going to work. But it's not supposed to be the norm. Romans 8 is the norm. And as we see, it still acknowledges there's still a struggle. It's not perfect yet. But we have access to victory. And it starts with that fact that as believers, we are not under condemnation. Others can bring accusations. We can accuse ourselves at times. We're our own worst accuser sometimes. But those things don't stick. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. And Satan is very good of coming alongside and throwing our sins and failures in our face. But they can't do anything to change what Christ has done in our life. They have no weight or bearing on our status as a believer because we're in Christ. There's no condemnation because we're in Him. Then verse 2, why are we not under condemnation? It says, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Why do we not have condemnation? Because we've been set free through the work of the Holy Spirit who is given to us because we're in Christ. One verse said, the argument of the text is that condemnation is no longer reality because believers are freed from the power of sin. Believers, you were previously in the dominion of the law, which brought sin and death, but now the power of the Spirit has freed them. And because of the work of the Holy Spirit, we have been freed. We are no longer chained to sin. As we saw in Romans 6, we're no longer chained to that old nature and the hold that it held on us before, because He is dead and we are alive in Christ. And we're going to see that at the end of this section this morning, that the resurrection power of Christ. So we don't have to sin anymore. We will, and He makes provision for that, but we don't have to anymore. Before, that's all we could do. One person said, you don't have to sin anymore. You don't have to live in defeat anymore. You don't have to be down anymore. You don't have to go years and years and years committing the same old sins over and over again. Why? Because the law of the Spirit of life of Christ Jesus has set you free. Therefore, if you choose to dwell in sin, if you choose to be defeated, it's because you've chosen to live that way, not because you must live that way. Before Christ, we had to live that way. That's all we knew. We were failures, falling over our own selves, running headlong towards sin. But now that we're in Christ, we've been set free from that. We can choose to go visit the old man. We don't have to live there anymore. We have a new address, so to speak. We haven't visited there yet. But something has changed. And we've been looking at that as we've gone through Romans. So as we think about our lives as believers, don't blame sin. Don't blame other people. Definitely don't blame God, because the access to victory is within us. And it's not ourselves. It's who's within us. It's the Holy Spirit. And again, we're not saying just try a little harder. That's not what we're saying at all. You know, oh, just pull yourself up by your bootstraps or whatever. No. It's when we do fall in our face, when we are struggling, we run to Him over and over and over again. And He is there. He is our ever-present help in trouble, the Bible says. And I think Satan's, one of his greatest tools in regards to temptation and discouragement is when he gets our eyes on everything else. We get worried about what's on the news, what's going on in social media, what's going on in our world. And there's real things that we struggle with of seeing, and that is heartbreaking and frustrating. But if our eyes are only on that and not on His Word and being yielded to the Spirit, that's where we can get ourselves in trouble. Think, well, everything is pointless. It doesn't matter anymore. Things are too far gone. Well, wait a second. Have you read the Bible? The people in the Bible went through a lot worse things than we have, or at least the same level. It may be rough for our nation that we've not experienced in that way. But God isn't done yet. How do you know that? Because we're still here. We may not have much time left, but we don't know that. But we're not done yet. And the Holy Spirit is who we are yielding to help us. And it's also why our church family is so important. Not because our church is perfect, but it's designed that we're continually pointing each other back to the Word of God, back to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We're coming together. And I love that time of coming together. And one of my primary spiritual gifts, and we'll get into that more in chapter 12, but one of mine is exhortation. As I used to say all the time, let's go. Come on, let's go forward. We don't got time to sit around and mope and whine and complain. We've got a job to do. We've got a great commission to fulfill. And we can't do that without the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told the disciples before he sent them out in Acts 1, says, wait for the Holy Spirit, then you'll be witnesses unto me in Judea, Samaria, and the othermost parts of the earth. And sometimes we get, oh yeah, we got to go out and do all these things. And he says, oh, we got to get in his word and be accessing his help because we can't do it on our own. And when we are discouraged, when we are frustrated, when we are worn down, who is a better help to us than the Holy Spirit? How did Jesus describe the Holy Spirit to the disciples? Because that was a new concept. They were Jews. This was a new thing to have the Holy Spirit reside, and he's trying to explain this to them. And what does he call the Holy Spirit? He says, I'm going to send you another comforter. The Greek word is the idea of one who comes alongside. Jesus was there as the present comforter. He says, I'm getting ready to go, and I'm sending you another comforter who's going to do who's going to do different work than me. And he said, and it's going to be good. It's going to come alongside. He says, I'm with you here and there. He says, but he's going to be with you permanently. And the Holy Spirit, as we see in chapter 8, he's not some mystical force or ethereal mist or whatever. He's a person. He's an equal part of the Godhead. He's not just a third wheel to the Father and the Son, but he infuses us with life and hope and the fruit of the Spirit. All these things that we take for granted sometimes, he gives us access to through his work in our life and this transforming work he does if we let him. And he comes alongside to help us when we are frustrated, when we are discouraged, when we keep struggling. He's who we go to. He is there, and he is our access to the Father. And so he says we've been set free so that we can live the Christian life as God intended us to. He didn't intend us to live in Romans 7. He intended us to live in and through the power of the Holy Spirit. So we've been set free from living a life in bondage to sin and effects, and now we have a relationship that we can enjoy. So then we come to verse 3 and 4. Verse 3 and 4 explain and expand on verse 1 and 2 and how it's accomplished. It says verse 3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He says, because we couldn't keep the law, we could only ever fall short. Because of that, God made a way. He sent the one who is the way. The law cannot give life, so God sent the one who is life. The law couldn't provide salvation. It just gave condemnation. And we needed that. We needed something to point us to Christ, but it can't fix the problem. It's Romans 7 living. Trying to work by the law doesn't work, but Jesus finished the work. He says, it is finished. It's done. How did Jesus accomplish that? Which started first, he says, he took the likeness of sinful flesh. And that phrase there, that wording is very significant and carefully written. Jesus physically took flesh. He became man. Philippians chapter 2 talks about this. He humbled himself, took the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. But he was distinct from other men. There was something different between him and all of us. He had the same likeness, but not the exact same. He's also fully God. We cannot fully wrap our minds how that works, but it does, and it had to work that way in order for him to do what he did. We do know this, he experienced temptation in every other thing that we face. He experienced it all so that he could overcome it and offer us victory. And he was perfect, though. It says he knew no sin. We only knew sin before him. He knew no sin. That was the difference. When Bert said that Jesus was fully human in every way, we are but one. He was in our likeness, a likeness that was originally the likeness of the image of God. But unlike Adam and every other descendant of Adam, Jesus did not sin. His sinless life made life different from us, thus making him a suitable sacrifice before God to bring forgiveness for our sins. That was the only way that he could make the satisfactory payment for us. And this is so important as we come into Christmas time. I know it's a month and a half away, but I've been listening to Christmas music for a few weeks already. Sue me. I won't apologize for it. You have my pastoral blessing to listen to Christmas music anytime. I give that to you freely, free of charge. You can have it. But it is coming. All the stores already got all the decorations out. But what is Christmas about? It's the fact that Jesus Christ came, the incarnation, God with us, Emmanuel. And I love getting gifts and giving gifts. But Christmas isn't about the gifts. It's not about Santa or family, even family gatherings. It's about Christ and what he came to do. In the midst of everything else that's going on, don't forget, it's that he came and why he came. And that's what it's reminding us here in Romans 8. And what did Jesus do as fully God, fully man? It says that he condemned sin in the flesh. And it's an interesting word and idea that he gives here of condemning sin. It's the same idea is used in verse 1. But he gives the idea of a sentence that's being handed down. One person stated this way, he ordered it to its execution. He killed its claim and its power for all who are in Christ. What does that mean? When Jesus died and he rose again to pay for our sins, he broke us free from the effects of sin on our life. His payment for sin was given. So now God declares that sin has no more power or authority for those who are in Christ. He said it's done. It has no hold on us anymore positionally. Before we were headed for destruction. John 3:36 says, those who are in Christ, we have eternal life, but those who have not received Christ, says the wrath of God abides on them. That's a heavy statement. Those who have rejected and not received Christ have God's wrath hanging over them. And the moment they die, that wrath is coming. But if you've received Christ, that wrath is not there. It's passed over. He was our Passover lamb. So when you receive Christ, you are saved, and sin cannot condemn you anymore because he said it is condemned. It is done. And so the perfect life and sacrifice of Christ was given so that the righteous requirement of God could be fulfilled. And we now have new life. As we talked a little bit in a couple weeks ago, the new heart that the Old Testament talked about. We have the Holy Spirit of God in us. And because of that, as believers, we functionally can fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. One person said, as we turn over the control of our lives to the Holy Spirit, he empowers us to love God and to love our neighbor. And that, after all, is what the law requires. How can we do things that are good and right and pleasing to God? Through the Holy Spirit. It doesn't come from me. It doesn't come from Josh Hamm. Because Paul said last week, in my flesh, there's no good thing. But we have the Holy Spirit. And he leads and guides us into truth and to what is right. And so Christ made us positionally righteous because he perfectly fulfilled the law. And now the transforming work of the Holy Spirit enables us to fulfill the law. Though not perfectly, we're not saying that. And we can't do it in our own power and ability. We go back to Romans 7. And just like we can't save ourselves from our sins, we can't sanctify ourselves either. It comes through the Holy Spirit doing what the law could not. One person said, apart from the working of the Holy Spirit through the life of a redeemed person, human efforts at righteousness are as contaminated and useless as filthy garments. But because the Christian has been cleansed of sin and been given God's own divine nature within him, he now longs for and is able to live a life of holiness. He fuels that desire to want to do right and then enables us to do what is right, to live a life that is pleasing and honoring to him because we have been made new. In the end of verse 4, we get a descriptive phrase. It says, those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And this phrase is not conditional. If you don't walk according to the flesh, then all these things. But it describes our dependence as believers on the Holy Spirit. It's showing the transformation that is taking place. Because again, we cannot do this on our own. It's God doing this work in our heart and life. So then we come to this final section, verse 5 through 11. And Paul, he explains in greater detail what it means to be one who walks not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And really this section, it kind of parallels those who walk according to the flesh, Romans 7, and those who are walking to in the Spirit. He's kind of giving this parallel here. Like one person said, that Paul argues that those who have the Spirit manifest the mindset of the Spirit. The reason believers fulfill the law is that they have the Spirit. And that's what he says here in verse 5, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." And simply put, if you are a believer, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, then the Holy Spirit is doing a work in your heart and life. You can resist, you can fight against it, but he is doing an active work. And that should become evident as we go on in our lives. Again, not that we are ever perfect, but there's a transformation that is taking place from the inside out. And again, a major evidence of his working in our lives is a growing desire to live according to God's word. We're out the law. Oh, we don't need it anymore. It's no, we have the law of Christ that is pointing us back to what God's word says. And again, we see this played out, I think, in our culture a lot, and a lot of the cultural Christianity, so to speak, where a lot of, I use the term church loosely, who try to blend what is condemned in God's law and try to blend it with worshiping God. And that is a very dangerous thing to do. There are things that cannot mix. Things that God calls sinful and worshiping God cannot go together. And we see this. I could give many examples. I probably don't even need to. Things that are explicitly condemned in the Word of God that they try to infuse into, oh, this is good. Oh, all these perversions that are out there, oh, these things are good, and we're going to put it from the platform and wave the flags and do all the things. That's an abomination to God. It is worshiping something else than God because it cannot coexist. You cannot have it both ways. Either you're setting your mind on what is pleasing to the flesh or what is pleasing to God. Either you're self-centered or God-centered. So here's just a personal evaluation for our lives. What defines us? Here's just a few random, simple things. Lying or telling the truth. That's a good evidence. Immorality or fidelity. Greed, covetousness, material gain, or generosity. Focus more on the things of this life or focus on eternity. There's so many things we could use to evaluate ourselves according to God's word. And I've always heard it said that our time and money reveal where our heart is at. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. And so as believers, as we read and study God's word, the Holy Spirit draws out truths and applies them to us personally. He's continually seeking to transform our hearts and minds. Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He takes his word and he opens our eyes to these truths and says, hey, that's you, Josh Hamm. That is what you need fixing right now. And that's a lot of fixing. And we need that continually. And he uses his word and the Holy Spirit brings these things out in our lives. One person said, those who live according to the flesh, that is those who are unconverted, are concerned with things of the flesh. They obey impulses of the flesh. They live to gratify the desires of the corrupt nature. They cater to the body, which is a few short years, will return to dust. But those who live according to the Spirit rise above flesh and blood and live for those things that are eternal. They are occupied with the Word of God, prayer, worship, and Christian service. Does that identify our lives? Desire to worship for the Word of God, for prayer, for worshiping God, for serving Him. That is what our lives should be focused on as a believer. And if those areas are lacking, then that's an indicator that something is not right, that we need to get back to what God has called us to do. And most of the time we know it because the Holy Spirit's there telling us. We kind of push it to the side and we do our thing over here and he's like, you know you shouldn't be doing that. You know you need to let that go and you need to come back and getting our priorities back where they need to be. Because often it's not even bad things. It's just our time and things get sucked over here and our balance gets out and he's trying to help us with that. This is what our lives should look like. Then we see verse 6. It says, for to set the mind on flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. And he describes the difference as an outcome between unbelief. Paul uses this idea of fruit multiple times in Romans, paralleling the differences. It says, if a heart towards and a mindset towards sin, it leads to death. But if you have a heart mindset of the Spirit, it leads to life and peace. And then he goes on to verse 7 and 8 to describe why this is true. It says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And again, he is still dismantling this idea that you can live by the law to earn God's favor or to earn your way for salvation or sanctification. He says this cannot work because unbelievers are totally at odds to God. We saw this back in chapter 5. It says that we were enemies with God apart from Christ. And he says, if you have not turned from your sin and turned to Christ as your Savior, it says you're an enemy of God by your own choice. It's a heavy thing to think about. You can try to do all the good things you want, but he says you cannot please God because you're still in bondage to sin. You're still actively rejecting him. One person said, fallen man's fierce hostility to God is the response of his egotism to God's claim to his allegiance. Determined to assert himself, to assert his independence, to be the center of his own life, to be his own God, he cannot help but hate the real God, whose very existence gives the life to all his self-assertion. His hatred of God and his rebellion against God's claim upon him, expressed in God's law, are inseparable from each other. As one who hates God, he rebels against him. What does this mean? If you are not in Christ, if you have rejected him, you cannot say you love God. You cannot please him because you're actively pushing him away. And this is not a popular truth, but I'm blunt. I'm just going to give it to you straight as our text is. And many people, perhaps even some in this room, have maybe said to yourself, oh, of course I love God. Oh, yeah. But if you've never received Christ, you don't love God. 1 John 1 goes in detail of these things. You may like the idea of loving God, but you don't actually love him because love is a choice. Just like if I start cheating on my wife and say, oh, yeah, I love her, then I'm lying to myself because love is a choice. It's demonstrated by what I do, by the things that are shown in my life. And so if someone is actively choosing to reject him, you're holding on to your sin, your lifestyle, say, no, I'm good just as I am, then you can't say that you love God. You're duping yourself if you try to think that way. And sin wants you to think that. Oh, yeah, you're fine. You love God. You're a good person, all these things. No, we need Christ. Without him, we have nothing. And if you're rejecting him, you're saying, I love my sin more than God. You're choosing that over that. And that's why Jesus said, it's narrow. Few be find the way to him. Why? Because most people love themselves too much. He gives a story of a rich young ruler that comes to Jesus, and he says, hey, good teacher, how can I have eternal life? And Jesus says, oh, what does the law say? He lists off commandments. Jesus says, okay, do that. Be perfect. That's basically what he was saying. And then the guy's like, oh, yeah, I've done all that stuff since I was a kid. Oh, yeah, I'm good. And Jesus said, okay, then sell everything you own and then come follow me. And what did the guy do? He went away sorrowful. Why? Because he had a lot of stuff. And Jesus revealed to him, you don't really love me. You love your stuff more than you love me. And that is a heavy thing, but we have to have that realization if we're going to turn to Christ of what we're turning from. And that young ruler, when he came, he wasn't truly willing to choose Christ when he understood what the cost was. And that's why a lot of this stuff today, even in churches, it's blend these things together. Oh, you can still do these things and love God. No, you can't. It doesn't work that way. And Jesus didn't let him get away with deceiving himself, but exposed his heart, who he really loved. And Romans 8 does the same to us. It exposes our heart. Who do we really love? If you've never received Christ, he says you are hostile to God. That's on your end, not on his end. As we saw in chapter 5 as well. You are the one rejecting him. He is seeking you. He's came for you, but you're pushing him away. So the only way we can please God is through being in Christ and being filled with the Spirit. Not by trying to be a good person, not by doing it ourselves or obeying the law on our own. Definitely not by living a life devoted to sin. But pleasing God comes through the enabling of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So we come to this final couple of verses, 9 through 11, and he turns it back and focuses on us as believers. It says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. And he's saying, hey, you as a believer, you are not in the flesh, but you are in the spirit. You have the Holy Spirit in you. He says either you are a believer who has the Holy Spirit of God or you're not a believer. He makes it very clear. And when we receive Christ, the Bible says that we were baptized, we were put into the body of Christ. Water baptism, as we've seen, is just a picture of what God has already done in our heart. And there's many today who say you need extra baptism, you need all these extra things. And no, we got all of the Holy Spirit when we got saved. We won't go into all that, but as believers, we are never called to be more indwelt by the Spirit because we have all of Him. But we are commanded to be filled by the Spirit. Give Him the driver speed of our heart, so to speak. Let Him guide and direct our lives, not to quench. 1 Thessalonians says, if I can get it out, it says, don't quench the Spirit. Don't stifle what He's doing in our life, but to be filled with the Spirit. Allow Him, as we saw in Romans 6, to be yielded to Him. So as we are filled with the Spirit, we're experiencing His transforming work and the fullness of life in Christ as we become more like Him. The clear implication of Paul's use of the phrase, the Spirit of Christ, is that through the Spirit we experience something of Jesus' disposition, His kindness, His gentle care, His love in our lives. As we allow the Holy Spirit to fill us, we are filled with the essence of Jesus, and His life becomes more and more to us what it was and is to Him. And it's a fascinating phrase, Spirit of Christ, where they are connected. They are not the same, but they are connected. Jesus and the Holy Spirit are not identical, but they are inseparable in regards to the work that they do in our lives, that God does in our heart and life. When Jesus saved us, then we are then indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who then in turn transforms us into the image of Christ, as I believe we'll see later in this chapter, end of Romans 8. And verse 10, 11, show the effects of His working in our life. And that effect is resurrection, eternal life. And although we still feel the effects of sin, when we got saved, it'd be nice if everything was gone and we were perfect at that point. But there's still this body of flesh that I'm running around hanging on to. It's all part of what happened when sin entered into the world. Physical death and corruption entered into the world. And later, we'll see in chapter 8, that creation itself is waiting for its redemption. There was a physical curse on the earth. Thorns and all the things we hate that we have to deal with, all these things came on our world. But it wasn't always that way. When God made everything, He said that it was good. It was perfect. But sin brought its devastating effects. But one day it will be good and perfect, just like when God created. And we look forward and long for that day as believers. And we have that hope. Why? Because of the resurrection that is coming. One day there will be no more temptation, no more struggle, forever worshiping and serving our Savior. And it's only possible because Jesus is alive. That's what He tells us here in verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Jesus was resurrected. He overcame sin and death completely. And now we have access to that same life through the work of the Holy Spirit. And one day when my body dies, I'm getting a new one. I'm getting a glorified body. I'm going to be resurrected, to be perfect, to be glorified. And it's going to be wonderful. And we look forward to that day. Because again, we keep going back to Romans 7. But I love how one person said, this verse is the final answer to the cry of Romans 7, 24. The power of sin and physical death over the believer's body is destroyed in the bodily resurrection. The logic of the apostle is clear. The presence of the Spirit of God in our mortal bodies is the guarantee of our bodily resurrection. For He is the one of Jesus Christ. If He could raise Jesus from the dead, I don't think He's going to have any problem with me. And that's what we have. He is our seal. He is our inheritance. And as we saw in Romans 7, who will deliver us from His body of death? It's the Holy Spirit. It's the work that He is going to do. He indwells in us. He continually makes His residence in us. One person said that He is the breath of God that will raise and transform our mortal bodies. And what a wonderful and comforting truth that is. That this life will one day be over. But what are we doing now? Are we accessing His work that He's doing in our lives? And so two questions for us. Number one is, Are you indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Have you repented of your sin and received Christ as your Savior? Or have you been choosing yourself? Have you been thinking, oh, I love God, but really you don't because you're rejecting Him? You have no hope apart from Christ, so we'd love to answer any questions, show you what God's Word says of what it means to have salvation in Him. And secondly, for us as believers, are we every day being filled with the Spirit? Are we yielding ourselves to Him? Are we consistently seeking His guidance and direction in our life? As Psalm says, Psalm 119, open my eyes, I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Is that our prayer each and every day? Or are there areas that we are quenching Him, that we are stifling that fire, so to speak, of His transforming work, that God is identifying and saying, hey, this right here, and the problem is that that's a continual thing. And yet sometimes we hit those areas like, I don't want to deal with that because I like this over here. I don't want to deal with that because that's going to be not very pleasant. That's the whole idea of allowing Him to do that work. Maybe there's areas where you've been holding tight to the wheel and you need to give Him the keys and say, I'm going to go get in the trunk and let you guide my life. Maybe keep going back to performing your own strength, Romans 7, and you're hitting that wall. The Holy Spirit is our source of victory. I love Galatians 5:16. It says, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's mind-boggling to have that reality, but we have to choose to walk in the Spirit. We have to choose to allow Him to have that work in our heart and lives. And may the Holy Spirit use His Word in our hearts this morning. Let's pray. Dear God, we're so thankful for Your goodness to us. We're so thankful that as believers we have access to the Holy Spirit, that we're not trying to do it on our own, that we have and victory in Him. But God, if there's someone here today that has never received Christ, that today they would have that understanding of their need for salvation in You, they'd open their eyes, they'd help them be humbled, broken over their sin, to turn from their sinful ways and turn to You. And then for us as believers, that each and every day we would be filled with the Spirit, allow You to guide and direct our hearts and minds, our thoughts, our actions. And when we fall down, we sin, that we would deal with it quickly and go right back to the enabling work of the Spirit in our lives and not quench Him. Lord, I ask You to help us with these things this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We will have for reflection here as we get ready to partake of the Lord's Supper. And as we go through a couple things with this, you'll have time to speak to God in your heart. But 1 Corinthians 11, this morning, 1 Corinthians 11, very timely as we think about allowing God to examine our hearts and minds in light of what Christ has done for us. So we won't spend a ton of time going over this here in 1 Corinthians 11. Just my usual disclaimer, as we partake of communion or the Lord's Supper, it's an ordinance given to the local church as for obedience after salvation, to testify of our fellowship with Christ. And just like baptism, it's not for our salvation. This doesn't earn us any more brownie points with God. This is for our benefit, to remember what Christ has done for us. And if you've not trusted Christ as your Savior, this isn't for you. It won't mean anything for you. And secondly, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior and living right fellowship with Him as best you know, you are more than welcome to participate. And we know that this is a serious time to reflect on these things and what Christ did for us. 1 Corinthians 11, it's fascinating. Normally we start here in verse 23. It says, for I received of the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night which He was betrayed, He bread and He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. In the same way also, He took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. But it's interesting, as looking over this, is the few verses before this section. You know, it's just fascinating. Look in verse 17. It says, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Imagine hearing that read for the first time as a church. I'm not commending you. It says, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Yikes. He lays it out. 1 Corinthians, he lays a lot out. Because if you're familiar with 1 Corinthians, this church had some issues, sexual sins going on in the church body. There's a lot of confusion and theological errors that he's confronting. And one other thing is that they were misusing and abusing this time of communion. And he says that this time is to be a time of unity as a church, a time of dealing with sin if needed. They had neglected that. Later on in this text, we know that some face physical effects because of their misusing of communion. And I've read some that think that it could have been widespread in the church because the church as a whole was not confronting and dealing with sin. They were enabling these things to take place. And sin is like a disease that destroys if it's not dealt with. And all these things are reflected by the divisions and, you know, breaks and schisms in this church. But this is a time of unity as we come together, remembering what our Savior did for us. So many things that we have our own thoughts on. That's one thing we have for sure as a church family. We know what Jesus did for us, that we are trusting in Him. And I'm so thankful for our church and the unity that we strive to have. But we have to be vigilant. And it's all centered on the work of Christ, what He did for us. And when we're remembering that all the time, it puts everything else in perspective. And so this morning, search your heart. Allow the Holy Spirit to examine and reveal things in your heart that you may need to deal with, relationships that may need forgiveness and restoration, whatever it is. Think about it in light of the sacrifice of our Savior. And as we meditate, talk to God in your heart, and it puts everything where it needs to be. Dear God, we're so thankful for this time we have to meditate on these truths of what you did for us, your sacrifice on the cross for our sins. And God, as we think about it as a church body, that you'd help us to always be unified on these truths, to continue to encourage and lift each other up, to bear each other's burdens, to not be critical or condemning, but to help those who may be struggling, to lift each other up, to point each other back to your word, and that you'd help us to examine our hearts in light of these things this morning and do business with you as you'd have us. In Jesus' name, amen. And if our men would come and give you a few moments to speak to God in your heart. Earl, if you'd pray a blessing over the...
Our Father, as we come before you this morning here at this time of remembrance, where it says, this is due in remembrance of me, remember our Savior and His body that He gave for us, that sinless body, paid the price for my sin and all the sin of the world. We're thankful for that today. Pray that you'll help us to remember and walk according to this. Pray in Jesus' name.
When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Pray for that.
Heavenly Father, we do thank you today that you were willing to send your Son, who was the only one who could pay the price for our sin, the only perfect one that could shed his blood. And we just thank you this morning for allowing us to know you and for giving us peace with you through this, through your Son. And we just thank you for the hope that we have.
He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this often as you drink it in remembrance of me." We praise God for the work of Christ. And just a couple quick announcements before we are dismissed. And on the back table, there's a couple things for this month. And the one is the Operation Christmas Child shoeboxes, and we only have a couple weeks to get those in, so see Rhonda if you have any questions about that, but she's got those back there. And there's also the baby bottles for the fundraiser for Heart of Tioga, our local crisis pregnancy center, and a very needed ministry, and we're so thankful for their work. And so fill those baby bottles up, and we'll get those turned in as an offering for them. There's a few other things coming up on your calendar there in the bulletin that you can see, and but we're so thankful for God's goodness to our church. We will have a corporate service tonight for those that can make it, and I'm looking forward to a great time there. Let's pray together, and then you're dismissed. Dear God, we're again so thankful for Christ and the work that he did for us and for the continued work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and that we continue to be filled by and yielded to him and allow him to do the transforming work to make us more like Christ. They be with us through this week and all the many burdens that many are bearing and the people that we are concerned for and heartbroken for, and Lord, that you'd help us to be equipped and enabled to represent you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.